We turn again tonight to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Our attention is directed to verse 2 of this chapter. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? It should be evident to you all that even a rather hasty reading of chapter 3 indicates that chapter 3 is the heart and soul of the epistle to the Galatians. In it are concentrated all the great themes of the gospel which Paul sets forth in this wonderful epistle. In this chapter, you will find a repetition of the towering fundamental doctrine of justification by faith alone. In this chapter, you will find a very important section on the truth of God's everlasting covenant of grace, that it is an unconditional covenant, for the law came 430 years after all, after the covenant was established, and the law could not disannul the covenant. And so Paul unites the doctrine of the covenant with the great truth of justification by faith alone. You will find also in this chapter the teaching, the crucially important teaching of the apostle concerning the place of the law in the life of the Christian. Paul is not an antinomian. Paul does not say, as some antinomians said at the time of Luther, hang Moses, dump the law on the garbage heap. We have no truck with the law anymore. Paul would have none of that. While he insists that salvation is not by the works of the law, nevertheless, the law occupies an important place in the lives of the people of God. It is a place of freedom, the freedom of the believer in Christ, Christian liberty, the liberty that comes through the keeping of the law. And finally, in this chapter, Paul, in unanswerable answers to the Baptists, insists that all those who are children of Abraham are not those who are circumcised, are not those who are national Jews, but are those who have the same faith as Abraham had. Such an important chapter is essential to an understanding of the book of Galatians. While we spent only two or three sermons on chapter 1 and two or three sermons on chapter 2, we're going to have to spend, the Lord willing, a great deal more time on chapter 3. Probably it will take us at least 8 sermons to master the important truths which the apostle develops in this chapter, which is the heart and soul of the epistle. But in the first verses, Paul is angry and he vents his fury, his bitter disappointment. You must understand, of course, that there were different kinds of people in the church of Galatia. I mean, different kinds from a spiritual point of view. There were those wretched Judaizers who were teaching false doctrine in the congregations as members of the churches, professing faith in Christ, but nevertheless coming with false doctrine. There were also those in the congregations of Galatia We know that at least there were four of them, which are mentioned in the book of Acts, but probably more, who, while true people of God, were nevertheless influenced by these Judaizers. As always happens in times of controversy, there are people who are willing to give an ear to a false teacher. There are people who are ready to say, "Oh, he's such a nice man. To charge him with false doctrine is a disgrace and something that ought never to be done in the Church of Christ." There are those in the congregation who always say, "What he says isn't so bad. We can live with that. Maybe it's a new approach to the truth. Maybe he has a new perspective on it that we ought to take into account in our thinking. He makes us sit up and think, and now you come judging him." There are people like that. There were people like that in our churches in 1953. There were many people in 1924 of the same kind. There were in Galatia too. You always have that. And of course, there are people who really never care much one way or the other. They can't be bothered with such theological niceties. But Paul addresses his words to the whole congregation in disappointment, in amazement, but in anger. "Oh, foolish Galatians!" He doesn't hesitate to call them fools. They're fools. And they're fools because it appears to him as if they're bewitched, as if some snake charmer came along and played on his flute such music that bewitched them so that they couldn't think straight any longer, and so that they were ready to support these wretched Judaizers. And so in his anger, he says, "How foolish you are, because," and now he uses a startling expression, "because Jesus Christ has been crucified among you every Lord's Day. And although he has been crucified among you every Lord's Day, you go running after these false doctrines that really are denials of the cross of Jesus Christ." That's what you do. Every time you want to contribute something that man does to your salvation, you slander the cross. When Christ is crucified among you every Lord's Day, and you teach a salvation by works, you cast shame on the cross. That's what you do. Every Lord's Day, you're confronted with the question, what do you want? The cross or your good works? What do you want? That's still true today. Whenever the gospel is preached, people in the audience are confronted with that question. What do you want? The cross or your good works? You can't have both. You can't have both. That's impossible. If you go after those who teach good works, conditions to salvation, the saving efficacy of good works, reject the cross. Then he comes to the Galatians with four rhetorical questions. He appeals, as it were, to their consciousness. When they were sitting in church, when they were hearing the gospel preached, way back to the very beginning of Paul's ministry among them on his first missionary journey. How was it? Let them recall to mind. How was it? that you received the Spirit? How was it that the signs of miracles and prophecy and speaking in tongues were found among you? Was that because you did good works? Or was it because of the hearing of faith? He appeals to their consciousness. That's the scriptures too, beloved. That needs emphasis. The Spirit doesn't only teach us theological lessons so that we have our theology straight, but the Spirit works in us in such a way that the truth of salvation only through the cross of Jesus Christ by the grace of Almighty God is a truth embedded upon our consciousness, so that the child of God says, I know with absolute certainty that nothing I do is of any value in the sight of God and can never bring to me the least of his blessings. I know that. I know my works. I know what they're like. I know they cannot merit with God. I know that. I would tremble in my boots and look upon the judgment with horror if I had to think that I had to lay my works out before Christ and that I would say, here, Christ, I give to you my works. What child of God can say that? He knows that that's impossible. He knows that his only salvation is in the cross. God has caused that truth to be indelibly imprinted on his consciousness. And so he says, in the cross of Christ, I glory. Not what my hands have done can cleanse my guilty soul. That's the point the apostle is making here. Let's look at that a little more closely. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? I call your attention to this, the Spirit through the hearing of faith. The gift itself, how it is given, and its blessedness. There is some question among commentators what the apostle means here by the Spirit that the church receives. There are some commentators who say that the Spirit to whom the apostle refers here in the text is the Spirit who works in the churches, or I should say who worked in the churches during the apostolic age outwardly, so that those who were converted were capable by the power of the Spirit of manifesting signs and wonders, performing miracles, prophesying, speaking in tongues, and so on and so forth. And that's what is meant here, that the apostle is asking the Galatians, how is it that you can speak in tongues? Isn't that through the hearing of faith? I don't think that's correct. He does refer to it in verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? But he talks about those special signs and wonders in verse 5, and he's not talking about that here. He's talking about the Spirit of Christ who is given to the church, and by whose work the church receives the blessings of salvation. That's what he's talking about. Even then, we have to define that a little bit more carefully, because he's talking about the Spirit whom we receive through the hearing of faith. That is, When the gospel is preached and we receive the gospel by faith, we receive the Spirit. Now we know that God gives His Spirit to His people even before they hear the gospel, or before the gospel has this efficacious power to bring them to conscious faith. It is by the Spirit that we are regenerated and given new life. It is by the Spirit that faith is implanted within our hearts, the ability to believe. Those things happen apart from the preaching of the gospel. You're aware of the fact, of course, that in the Dutch churches in the late 1800s and in the early 1900s, especially in the churches of the Afscheiding, of the separation, and the churches of the Doleantse under Abraham Kuyper, there was a lot of discussion about that question of whether regeneration is mediate or immediate. That is, whether regeneration is worked apart from the preaching of the gospel or through the means of the preaching of the gospel. And those who were in the tradition of the Afscheiding of 1834, de Kock and Schulte and Brummelkamp and so on, held emphatically to mediate regeneration. Regeneration takes place through the preaching. But they were wrong in that regard, although I think sometimes when I read all that dispute and debate that went on, that there was misunderstanding and that terms were being used of which people had no clear idea. Anybody who was Reformed, whether he was from the Afscheiding or whether he was a follower of Kuyper, believed with all his heart that before a man could hear the gospel with the hearing of faith, he had to be regenerated. No one doubted that. You can't preach to a corpse and expect the corpse to respond. You can't preach to a totally depraved sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins, and expect the sinner to respond in any other way but by a cold rejection of the gospel. Only by regeneration is a man able to hear the gospel, and hearing the gospel is able to receive it. So, whatever side you may take in that dispute, and I really don't think the dispute is worth all the paper that was used and the ink that was spilled in defense or of one position or another. Bavinck, Herman Bavinck, even wrote a book, Roeping and Wedergeboorte, Calling and Regeneration, and he put it in that order, Calling and Regeneration, because calling was first, then regeneration. The fact is, the Spirit has to begin a work in our hearts before we can even hear the gospel. That is, not with our ears. The unregenerate, the ungodly can hear it with their ears, of course, and understand what it means too. But I mean, hear it so that you say, that's the truth. You can't do that unless the Spirit first regenerates, first creates life in the sinner. And, of course, that aspect of it is obviously implied in the text. How are you regenerated? Because you kept the works of the law? Did God give you the regenerated life of Christ because you were obedient to the law? Of course not. And especially in the line of the covenant where God regenerates elect children even before they're born. How is it possible that works precede regeneration? But that isn't what Paul means here, because he speaks of the hearing of faith. How did you receive the Spirit? Was not it through the hearing of faith? And Paul refers to the fact, therefore, that not the first work of salvation in the heart of the believer is meant. We didn't receive that anyway, except apart from our own consciousness and awareness. But how did you become conscious of the work of the Spirit in your life? That's what he means. How did we become aware of the fact that we have the Spirit in our hearts? How did we become conscious of our salvation in Jesus Christ? That maybe happened early in life. I think in the lines of the covenant, it does. I think our children, when they're very, very young, are aware of the fact that they are children of God. I think that's entirely possible, not only, but the case. I would never say to a child who sings with a lisping voice, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," "you don't know what you're talking about. You're just a child. You can't tell. How do you know Jesus loves you?" I would never say that. The Spirit is a powerful member of the Trinity and speaks in language that is unmistakable, even in a child. So we can come to the consciousness of salvation early in life. But Paul is writing to Galatians. Now there were Jews there, but in that congregation, and they should have known better, but they were too deeply mired in the Old Testament to understand these things very well. And the rest of the congregation were heathens, worshippers of the goddess Sibel. And that goddess Sibel was a wretched woman, I tell you that. She was almost as bad as Ashtaroth, whom the Israelites served, and with whose worship were all kinds of sexually perverse practices. That was who they worshiped. And now, says Paul, when you were saved and you came to the consciousness of your salvation and you became aware of the fact that you belong to Christ, how was that? Was that through your own works, worshiping Sibel? Or was that through the work of the Spirit? You know yourself. Answer that question. You are in doubt about whether works play a role in your salvation. Answer that question. Did God give you the assurance of your salvation because you did good works? And every child of God would have to say, no, that's impossible. I could not possibly have received what I have without the Spirit in my heart. Now you understand, and I can't say too much about that tonight, but you understand that the Spirit who is referred to here is the third person of the Holy Trinity, and the third person of the Holy Trinity as he is given at the time of Christ's ascension to Christ. God promised Christ that, according to Peter in Acts 2. God promised Christ that if you faithfully perform your calling and if you accomplish all my purpose in the work of redemption, and if you suffer and die on the cross and bear the sins of my people, and you arise from the dead, I will give you, as a reward for your perfect work, the Holy Spirit. And God did that. He gave to Christ the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The triune God gave the Spirit to God's eternal Son in our flesh. And the Scriptures teach us that that Holy Spirit, and here's where I get lost in the marvelous works of God, that Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit that God gave to Christ, dwells in Christ. He isn't given to Christ as a gift that Christ can hold him in his hand, or that he is the servant of Christ whom Christ can command to do this work or that work. He dwells in Christ. That's a confessional matter. We find that in our Heidelberg Catechism. In connection with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, what does it mean to eat the body and drink the blood of Christ? Well, it means this. By means of the work of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in Christ our head, and in us his body, we are more and more united to his blessed body. I think that's a marvelous truth. The Holy Spirit filled Christ. That took place already at the moment of Christ's baptism, when the Spirit descended upon Christ in the form of a dove. In his book, Noah's Ark, a Dutch artist by the name of Van Poortvliet makes this insightful observation. When Noah from the ark let the dove go, and it did not return, that dove did not return again until it came upon the head of Christ at the moment of his baptism. That's a marvelous truth, insightful. And it qualified Christ for his work and enabled him to do that which God had called him to do. It publicly announced, it was God's public proclamation of the fact that Christ, the eternal Son of God in our flesh, had come into the world to accomplish all the purpose of the Father. And then when Christ ascended into heaven after he had known only being abandoned by God in the cross and lying in the death of the grave, but risen and exalted, he received again the Spirit to dwell in him. And because that Spirit dwells in Christ, Christ causes it to dwell in his church. In his church, in this sense, that Spirit dwells in the hearts of all the people of God. And because that Spirit, so says our Heidelberg Catechism, and because that Spirit dwells in Christ, and in us, what else can be the case but that we belong to Christ and are united to his precious body? And so the Spirit becomes the means whereby all that is in Christ that he earned for us on the cross becomes our possession. I belong to Jesus. What is your only comfort in life and in death? that I with body and soul am not my own. Perish the thought. But I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus not simply as his possession, but I belong to Jesus because he has engrafted me into himself by his Spirit. And now Paul says, that Spirit that brings to you Christ, whose work you know, how do you know it? By the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And that brings me to point two. How is the Spirit given? The answer is the hearing of faith, not the works of the law. The hearing of faith. That's an expression which really means faith, which is hearing, which is characterized by faith. You know, there are all kinds of ways to hear the gospel when you sit in church on Sunday. And as Paul puts it, when Christ crucified has been set forth among you. That's what happens in the preaching. Christ crucified is set forth among you, in your midst, in your congregation. The cross, Christ's work, is set there in front of you. What is your reaction to that? And as Jesus points out in the parable of the four kinds of soil, there are different ways of hearing and of listening to the preacher who sets forth Christ among you. That's what all preaching is about. Preaching that doesn't do that isn't worth anything. Sometimes you can hear and you know more than out of church, and the birds come along and they pluck the seed that was sown out of your heart. Sometimes I wonder whether that isn't the case when some men of the congregation who have been in church and have heard the gospel preached go out the back door and go outside and start talking about the good fishing in Lake Charlevoix yesterday. We were up there. Who were the fish biting? And if you would ask them an hour later, what did the minister preach about? Can't remember the text. Can't remember what he was saying. They heard. They weren't sleeping. But birds came and took away the seed. Others, they hear, and they're all excited about it. We've had people like that in our churches. They've come from outside. And they hear Reformed preaching, and they learn what Calvinism is all about, and they learn the essentials of the Reformed faith. And they're all excited about it. And the first thing they want to do is go to seminary and be a preacher. But then they begin to learn that there's a price to pay to belong to the Church of Christ. And that price is pretty high. The price means that you subject yourself to the authority of the gospel. The price means that you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. The price you have to pay is the price of suffering the indignities of those who do not believe and the hatred of the wicked. And it's too steep a price. And so their enthusiasm vanishes as the smoke from a chimney in a gale of wind. And there are those, Jesus says, who hear, but they're so worried about their business, whether it's going to be successful or not. Or they're so worried about paying their Christian school tuition. Or they're so worried about the cares of life, Jesus says, and the deceitfulness of riches, that the word is choked. They heard it. And maybe even if you ask them, what did the minister preach about? They could spend 15 minutes giving a resume of the sermon. But it didn't mean anything, you see, because the cares of life and the deceitfulness of riches choked the word, and it bore no fruit. All of these ways of hearing, Jesus says, are not the hearing of faith. The hearing of faith is a hearing which, when Jesus Christ is set forth crucified among you, in your hearing, in the worship of the congregation, you hear the minister with hearing that is characterized by faith. And that's the work of the Spirit, says Paul. How is it that you receive the Spirit who works? Was it because you were doing good works here when you were sitting in church? No. Was it because you spent the week in good works? No. You heard Christ set forth among you, and you heard by faith. What does that mean? Well, beloved, that's a wonderful thing. It takes place every Sunday. It's mysterious. The Spirit has worked faith in their hearts whereby they lay hold on the gospel. And they say, and this is what faith always says, when Christ is set forth, Christ is mine. They say that. I hear Christ. I hear him speak. I believe what he says. I believe what he says is true. And I believe what he says is true for me. Let me see if I can explain that a little bit. You see, you all know that when Asaph talked in Psalm 73 about being guided by God's counsel, that we believe that the whole of our life and all of its details and all of its responsibilities and all of its calling and all of its obligations and all of its experiences are controlled by the Spirit. God in his providence, but through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit, not a cold, indifferent providence. Our deistic fathers who wrote the Declaration of Independence believed in a divine providence governing the affairs of men. We don't believe that. That's deism. But we believe that we are so in the hand of God that every detail of our life is not ours, not our work, not our choosing, not our preference, but the work of the Spirit. He leads us. He makes us sick. He takes away our loved ones. He confronts us with temptations. The Spirit. That's how we are guided by God's counsel. And so when we come to church on the Lord's Day, we come as individuals. This is my life this past week. This is how my pathway has been, under the guidance and direction and control of the Spirit. Here I am in church, and each one of you lives your own life and walks your own pathway and receives by God's direction through the Spirit all that befalls you. And all of those things are part and parcel of your life. And then comes the proclamation of Christ set forth among you as crucified, with all that that implies. And as the Spirit works through the hearing of faith, when you hear by faith, then the Spirit so works that that consciousness, no, that that gospel which you heard preached is reflected by the work of the Spirit in your own consciousness as you live your own life in the world, so that you say, when you hear a sermon, oh, that's the way I am. Oh, that's what I need with my burdens in life, with my cares, with my struggles, with my sins, the multitude of my sins. This is what I need, the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. I need that for my life. And the Spirit works that, you see. If we worry about everybody else, what's the effect of the sermon on so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so? That's not a hearing of faith. But when I see Christ crucified right before my eyes in the preaching of the gospel, and hear and see Christ and lay hold on that Christ by faith, then I see all my life reflected in my own consciousness in the light of what Christ has done for us. You understand that? That can have a different effect sometime. I had a man come up to me once after a sermon. He was furious. I didn't even know who he was. Absolutely furious. You had no business, he said to me, dragging my sins out in public. I didn't even know who he was, much less his sins. He wouldn't listen. He thought I was privy to his sins and that I publicly exposed him before the whole congregation. And I said to him, brother, maybe the Spirit did that. I didn't, because I don't even know who you are, much less what your life is like. And you better go home and you better ponder whether the Spirit has not brought the Word of God and Christ crucified to your consciousness. And so you see, when we take hold of the Word of the cross, the Word of Christ crucified, and lay hold on that by faith, then that word becomes a force and a power within us as the Spirit applies that word to our circumstances in life. So that when we come to church weighed down with the burden of sin and we hear the gospel of the cross, the Spirit says, this is what Christ did for you. Yes, but Lord, my sins are too great. No, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Spirit brings to our consciousness that word. And when we go to our home and have to struggle once again with the responsibilities of life, the word as it is written at large on our consciousness by the Spirit is a word that gives us strength to persevere, confess our sins when we do wrong, pick ourselves up when we stumble and fall, and press on, always on, in the difficulty of the pathway of this life, because the Spirit has told us of the wonderful promises of God, His grace operative in our lives, as the Spirit makes that word ours. And so, though we carry a loved one to the grave, we carry the work of the Spirit and His Word in our hearts. The Spirit never works apart from the Word. He doesn't work through dreams and visions. He doesn't work through special revelations. He chains Himself to the Word because He's the Spirit of Christ. And Christ, through the Spirit, gives Himself to the church through the Word. Through the Word. And so, in all the problems of life and in all our calling, no matter what it may be, the Spirit will show us the way we ought to go when we are obedient to the Word and we open ourselves to the Scriptures and lay hold on the Word of God as it is proclaimed. And then by that same Spirit, we have the assurance that we are the children of God. Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if so be that when we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified with Him. The Spirit leads us in life through the Word. We always know our calling. We always know our responsibilities because the Spirit implants it in our hearts through Christ crucified. It's a marvelous blessing which the people of God have. Marvelous. They have the Spirit. What more can a man want than the Spirit? All of Christ comes to us through the Spirit. Now, how did you receive the Spirit? Because you were so good? Because you kept the law? Because you were a faithful servant of Jesus Christ? Because you were capable of fulfilling some conditions? Is that how you received it? Or did you receive it through the Spirit, through the hearing of faith, through the power of the gospel, through Christ crucified? And when you by faith lay hold on the gospel, and Christ crucified, then you know and I know that our best works are so bad that we're ashamed of them. And so ashamed of them that we want to hide them. Maybe not before the face of others, for we like to boast of what we do to others, and we may exalt ourselves, but surely before Christ, when we stand before Him and in the consciousness that His eye is upon us, we know by the Spirit that we haven't done anything at all. What we have received is by grace, by the Spirit. Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ. That is so indelibly etched on the consciousness of every child of God that it is impossible, and I say this knowing full well what I'm saying, it is impossible to boast of your own works if you have the Spirit. spiritually impossible. All you can do is give glory to God. And then you know you're safe in this life because you're in Christ's hands. And He will guide you by His Word and Spirit through the whole of life, no matter what life may bring. And He will not take His Spirit from you, but will bring you safely through the portals of death into the everlasting presence of the Christ who died for us. That's an assurance than which there is no greater. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. It is a wonderful Word filled with mighty, glorious promises. May we receive those by faith. Receiving them with the hearing of faith, may we have the mighty, powerful testimony in our hearts that we belong to Christ. Erase all our doubts and all our fears. We are safe and will be safe forever and ever, whatever befalls us, till we see Christ Himself, now in glory, face to face. Amen.